Well, we're launching into the 21st year of our fellowship. And, you know, we just celebrate and we thank the Lord for all that he has done and all that he is doing with us and here at Impact. I really believe with all my heart that Impact is a dream that's in God's heart. It's something that he thought of, something that he dreamed up, and we have the privilege and the opportunity to be part of it. I sincerely believe this too. As amazing as it is, the things we've done in the 21 years that Impact's been here, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. There is a fresh wind that's blowing through this place. There's a fresh wind of the Spirit, the outpourings of generosity and love and kindness from the youngest to the oldest, amazing things happening, the Holy Spirit falling and people being baptized and filled with the Spirit and loosing their gifts and moving all that. I think this wind of the Spirit is drawing us deeper into the freedom and the maturity of what it means to live in the Spirit and to live by the Spirit and to live in step with the Spirit. And so over the next several weekends, I want us to explore a crucial dimension of that freedom. You know, the spirit of the age misdefines freedom as independence. And the spirit of the age advocates taking and getting and a what's in it for me approach to life. But our lives, as born-again believers and ministers and disciples of Jesus, our lives have to move in an opposite spirit to that. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. And our God loved the world so much, he gave. And as the Holy Spirit transforms us by the renewing of our minds, we will find ourselves emulating and flowing and following in Jesus' example. And God's desire for every one of us is that we live our lives here on this planet as givers. His heart is for us to demonstrate lives of generosity. He wants our lives to be filled with good and beautiful works that as people see him, they point to and they give honor and glory to him. That as our lives overflow with good and beautiful deeds, even people who don't understand it, who may even be antagonistic to us at first, but as God comes and inhabits those deeds, the breakthrough comes and they see him and they're drawn to him. That kind of living directly affects how we perceive and how we use our time, our talent, and our treasures. Ephesians 2 tells us that we are God's workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Not just good works that were planned from the beginning of time, but we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he has prepared in advance for us to do with him every single day. Every day we wake up, it's not like, oh, well, I guess I'll just go through the motions of the day. You can live your life that way, but there's a better opportunity. Every day we wake up, the first question would be, what's on your heart to do today, God? What are we going to get to do today? What have you planned in advance? What people, what circumstances, what situations? Is the table set? All I have to do is step into the moment with my heart open, and I'm right where you want me to be, being what you want me to be, speaking the things you want me to speak, doing the things you want me to do. Every day. That's the opportunity before us. We're his workmanship created to do those things. 2 Corinthians 9 says, we serve a God who is able to make all grace abound to us so that in all things, at all times, having all that we need, we can abound in every good work. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. And it's not just a little bit. It's not just to the top of the brim, but it's overflowing out of our lives. Ecclesiastes 3 says, there's a time for everything. And there's a season for every activity under the sun. It also says God makes everything beautiful in its time. In its time. And so in Psalm 90, there's a prayer that Moses prayed that's good for us to pray too. Lord, teach us to number our days aright so that we can gain a heart of wisdom. As God's workmanship, we're created to partner with him in abounding good works. How we weigh out, how we allot, how we manage our time is directly connected to the ability that we have to access wisdom and to become wise in our minds and in our words and our actions. And that wisdom is meant to undergird and unlock the talents that God has invested in each of our lives. Now, I know in several of Jesus' parables, he used the word talent as a reference to amount of money in his days. But Jesus' parables are metaphors, and so as we talk about talents over the next several weeks, I want to talk about and use that word in the more traditional sense. Our talent is the special, innate abilities, aptitudes, and faculties that each one of us have. Our talents can create and achieve success when we develop them and as we put them into practice. We can be multi-talented, but if they're sitting on the shelf, they're just sitting on the shelf. And they weren't given us to sit on the shelf. God has gifted and talented us. He wants us to develop those talents, and the talents are developed as we put them into practice. Our talent's not random. It's God-sourced. It's God-designed. It's God-given. Each one of us is fearfully and wonderfully made. We are one of a kind, masterpieces. You may think something differently of yourself, but go ahead and change your bad thought and embrace the truth. You are a one-of-a-kind masterpiece. You are here on purpose. You might have been told you're here by accident. No, you are here on purpose. I am here on purpose. We are here on purpose. Every one of us is important. Every one of us is significant. Every one of us is needed on the planet right now. That's why we're here. And each one of us has been grace-gifted by God. He's given his grace to us as Christ apportioned it to us. He knows better than we can where our starting place is. And so he pours his grace into us. Different measures, but exactly what we need. That grace is his empowering presence. And as we learn to move in his grace and make a draw upon his grace, then we become who we're created to be. And then we discover what we're created to do with our talents. Yes, we have different gifts according to different measures of grace given to us. But here's the thing. It doesn't really matter where you start, because every gift given to us is filled with exponential increase. So every gift that we've been given, whatever it is, you may think, well, I just got a little one. Well, put it into practice, and that little one's going to get bigger. And the way it works in the kingdom is those who have much, much more is given. So don't fall into the trap of, well, I just got a little one, and that person's got more talents than me. Use what you have and watch the increase that comes, because every gift is filled and saturated with exponential increase potential when we put it into practice. No matter where we start, more is always possible. Every spiritual gift, every talent we have is an endowment of God's favor on our lives. And all of our talents are expressions of God's divine influence. The talents we have is the pieces and parts of God that are at work within us. And God's divine influence isn't meant to be contained inside of us. God's divine influence is meant to be reflected in everything we do, in our countenance, in the way we go about the things we do. We should be the nicest, kindest, friendliest, best workers, best neighbors, best husbands, best wives, best sons, best daughters, because we serve the best God. We serve the one true God. And his heart and his life is meant to be reflected in ours. We have that opportunity. We just have to unlock what he's put inside of us. And now here's some really good news. Romans 11, 29 says God's gifts and his calling are irrevocable. Some of you sitting there this morning think, yeah, but you don't know what I did. You don't know, I blew it. God's gifts and his callings are irrevocable. God's gifts and his talents and his callings always make a difference. Our choice determines whether we make a good difference or whether we make a bad influence on the world. He honors our choice. I don't know why God in his sovereignty honors our choice, but he apportions our gifts to us. He apportions our talents to us. We get to choose what we do with them. But either way, no matter what, he's not taking his gifts back. That he put in you when he called you forth, when you were conceived in your mother's womb, whether you use it for good or whether you use it for bad, it is yours. It is his gift to you. He's not taking it back. The Amplified says it this way. He never withdraws them once they're given. And he does not change his mind about those he gave his grace gifts to. And he doesn't change his mind about those to whom he sends his call. What an amazing, awesome God that we have. So forgiving, so patient, so aware of the process, so committed to the process of our development and maturity to full-grown sons and daughters of the King. So since we find ourselves fashioned into all these excellently formed, marvelously fashioned people and parts of Christ's body, why don't we just go ahead and be what we're made to be? Why don't we just choose to embrace and get comfortable with our skin and get good at it without envying, without pridefully comparing ourselves with others, and without trying to be something that we aren't? Let's just be who we're created to be. That's what the world needs. All of creation is yearning for the sons and daughters of God to be who we're created to be. And every one of us has our part to play in that process. That I just read to you is the Message translation of a verse in Romans 12. And it's so easy to say, well, let's just be who we're created to be. Yeah, that sounds great. But the process of working it out, man, it is work to be who we're created to be. Some of us grew up in environments that seem to be opposing everything that we were trying to be. Some of us are in an environment like that right now. Others of us grew up in an environment that's like a greenhouse, and it's just easy to become you. But no matter what, even if you grew up in an environment where it's easy to be you, once you come out of the greenhouse and now you're in real life, whew, that's a little different out there, isn't it? So there's a process that's involved in becoming who we're created to be. And that process will require us to have humility, to stay teachable. That process will require us to invest in conversation and prayer, to be anxious about nothing but in everything, with prayer seasoned with a lot of thanksgiving, to stay connected with God. And to become who we're made to be is a faith step and a faith journey. In order to become the fullest expression of who we're created to be, so that we can do all that we're created to do, we've got to live our lives surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. No matter how gifted or talented you are, no matter how bright or how smart you are, you will not be the fullest expression of who you're created to be, and you will not accomplish the greatest things that you're created to do apart from your life being surrendered and lived out each day to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Only positioned that way is the sky the limit. When we try to do it on our own, we try to do it on our own willpower, we try to do it on our own strength, there are a lot of things that are accomplished that way, but you hit a ceiling. You can only go so high. But when we live with lives surrendered to the Lordship of Christ, there is no ceiling. There is no end to what we can become and who that we can be. And as we do that, what we do is we learn to move more and more consistently, making choices that are in harmony with this idea: God is first in my life. God is first in my life. So the choices and decisions that we make, we take through that filter. In his book, The Blessed Life, which you've got now in our bookstore, Robert Morris, Pastor Robert Morris of Gateway Church up in the Fort Worth, Dallas area, wrote, there are more than 500 verses in the Bible concerning prayer, nearly 500 verses concerning faith, and more than 2,000 verses on the subject of money and possessions. How we respond to, relate to, and handle our prayer life and our faith walk will be seen in how we view our money and our possessions. And that will directly impact the level of freedom that we live in every day. The truth is that, like our time and our talent, our treasure is a gift from God. Unfortunately, we tend to instinctively think about our treasure as ours. One of the first words that we learn as children is mine. My grandkids snuck into town this week. So fun to have them in town. And they're making the Central Texas tour and going through Waco and San Angelo and all that today. But Margaret and Noah were playing together. And Margaret's the younger sister. Noah's the older sister. So patient, so kind. Margaret's so full of energy. And I walked into the living room, and there was this noise going on in there. And Margaret had latched onto a horse that Noah was playing with, and it was the death grip going on for, and Noah's trying to keep her cool, but Margaret's like, I want it, and she yanks away, that's mine. Well, then I started playing with Margaret, and I got the horse and threw it back to Noah. Margaret didn't even know it was gone. She didn't really want it. She just wanted it because Noah wanted it, right? And you know, maybe I'm the only one that was like that, but that still happens to me now at 58. Sometimes, mine! I don't really even want it, it's just somebody else has got it. And we tend to do that with our treasure. We think about it as ours. But the reality is, every and any good thing that we have, we only have it because it came from God. And God freely gives us good things. And he trusts us with those things for us to steward them. Good stewardship, or the lack thereof, has effects on the resources that we have access to as we go through our life. Behind the learned discipline of good stewardship, I think, is this understanding: the Lord is my shepherd. And because he's my shepherd, I owe him everything that I've got. That's a revelation and a resolve that we have to settle and establish in our hearts, because we live in the midst of an ongoing battle for the affections and the attention of our heart. We give our hearts to what we value the most. And what we value the most becomes our treasure. Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." It's a profound, straightforward truth. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What's interesting is I was studying into this, that truth is so straightforwardly simple that it is translated exactly the same in the King James, in the NIV, in the New American Standard, and in the Amplified. That's amazing. There's hardly any verses in Scripture that are exactly the same in all four of those. But this one, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's the same straight across the board. To properly understand and treasure our treasure, I think we got to think about it as a deposit. It's something God has entrusted and deposited in us. And that deposit isn't for our hoarding or for our holding on to or for our security. That deposit is, okay, you give me that? Now let me give it back to you. Let me lay it at your feet. What would you like me to do with that? What have you trusted that into my care to do with it? And we just lay it at his feet. There's an old hymn when I was thinking about this that from my Baptist days, sung it a million times. All to Jesus, I surrender. All to him, I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, and in his presence day to live. I surrender all. And as it comes to our treasure, that's how much we need to surrender. There was another hymn, the title of it was Take My Life and Let It Be. And I think sometimes that's how we live our lives. Okay, God, take my life and then let it be. But the next line is, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. You got to finish the sentence. You can't just stop at the first two phrases. We surrender all to him. If you got your Bibles, turn to John 21. A few weekends ago, I took a quick pass at this encounter between Jesus and Peter that originally took place on a beach about a month after the resurrection. And a couple weeks ago, I highlighted the restorative work of Jesus' questions and directives for Peter's lifelong ministry of brotherly kindness. This weekend, I want to look again at the story. I want to dive a little deeper into it, because I think inside of this story and inside this encounter with Peter, there is an opportunity for us to catch something here, to look at what happened with him, but then to bring it into our lives and to consider our priorities as they relate to how we use our time, talent, and treasures. So let me set the scene for you. On the other side of an incredible first 8 days after Jesus' resurrection, I mean, they had witnessed the trauma and the brutality of Jesus going through town, beaten beyond recognition, being hung on a cross, giving up his spirit and dying, middle of the day, darkness and all of that. The days that followed after that, just what in the world is going on? It was the darkest time ever in the history of the earth. And these guys who had given their life to Jesus had no idea what was happening next. And then the sun comes up on Easter morning and there's an earthquake and Jesus comes out of the tomb and is alive. And the women see it and they tell the disciples about it. And at first they don't believe it because it's just women babbling on. And but then they couldn't help themselves. And so they ran and they started out and Peter went first, but John beat him to the tomb. And John stopped at the outside and Peter just went running right on the inside and he wasn't there. Jesus wasn't there. They went back going, what in the world is going on? And then there was a couple of guys on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus walked and talked with them right up to dinner time, and then he was gone once they recognized it was him. And there's the disciples in a locked room behind this door, afraid, not knowing what's happening. Boom, Jesus shows up in the room. He didn't open the door. He just showed up in the room. And he showed him his hands, and he showed him his side. But Thomas wasn't there that day. So a week later, he came back, and he did it again, showed up in the room again. But now, since that day until this moment, he's not been there. They haven't seen him, and they are struggling with finding a new normal. How do you be a disciple of Jesus when he's not physically present with you? That's all they'd known for 3 years. Now, how do you do this when he's not physically present? Finally, at a breaking point, Peter said, I'm going fishing again. That's what I'm doing. And 6 of the 10 disciples said, we'll go with you. And then to make matters worse, they fished all night and they didn't catch anything. Now, I'm not a fisherman. I've talked to several of you who are, and you've assured me that even if you fish all night, it's not a bad night because you were fishing. You had a hook in the water. You had a hook. That's why I'm not a fisherman. I like catching things. I don't like just having a hook in the line, hook in the water, but I think in this circumstance, at the end of their rope, just like, we don't even know what to do. Peter's like, I'm going back to fish, and six guys go with him. But then these skilled, gifted town fishermen fish all night and don't catch anything. They're about 100 yards from shore. The sun is just coming up. And they hear this voice. Hey, you boys catch anything? No. The voice says, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll get some. Now, John's gospel is pretty clear. At this point, they don't know it's Jesus. It's just a voice from the shore as the sun is coming up. But for some reason, they did it. They threw their net 100 yards from shore. They threw their net on the right side of the boat. And all of a sudden, they had a massive load of fish. And they couldn't get it all pulled in. At which point, John said, hey, it's the Lord. And at which point, Peter put his tunic back on and jumped out of the boat headed for shore. I'm pretty sure he was probably thinking he was going to run across the top of the water as he had done before with Jesus. That's why you put your tunic back on to get in the water, right? But not this time. He's swimming. But he swims back to shore, and the other guys are trying to get the boat in with these fish. And when Peter gets on shore, there is Jesus. He's got a fire going with some fish and bread ready. But he told Peter, hey, bring some of that fish that you guys just caught. So Peter wades back into the water, out to the boat, and helped drag in the net full of fish. And then the disciples had breakfast with Jesus together around that fire. They were breaking bread and fish with Jesus once again, just as they had done so many times before. It's the third time that he had appeared to them after the resurrection. After breakfast, Jesus focused in on Peter for a one-on-one conversation. And as I was reading and studying into this story, I saw some things in it I'd never seen before. And one of the things that I began to see in my mind's eye is as this conversation is happening, sometimes I had pictured it where Jesus grabs Peter and they go walking off somewhere by themselves. But in my mind's eye this time, I saw them, they finished breakfast, they're just sitting around the fire together, kind of like they'd sat around the Lord's Supper table together. Just Jesus leans over to Peter as the guys are counting the fish. And he has this conversation with him. Let's read it all, and then we'll work our way back through it, starting in verse 15. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? And he answered, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. And the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Up until a couple of weeks ago, as I was studying into this passage, I'd only seen it one way in my mind. I'd only even heard it taught one way in my mind. But as I was digging into it, I saw something different that became like a, wow, I hadn't thought of that before, but actually that seems more right. That seems more consistent. Up until a couple of weeks ago, when it got to this part in the story, what I had always pictured in my mind is Jesus leaning over to Peter and saying, Peter, do you love me more than these? Kind of like waving his hand to all the other disciples that are there. You remember Peter had said, everybody else may deny you, but I'm not going to deny you. On regular occasions, the disciples were always playing the who's greater than game. They were always dealing that with each other. You know, it was a constant thing. But Jesus never played into that. Never once in the 3 years did he go, yeah, you're the best or you're the greatest or whatever. He would deflect that thing away. So this way that I've always seen it, where he asks Peter, do you think, and points to, kind of like waves his hand to all the disciples, do you love me more than all these disciples? He never played in that before. I don't think he was playing into that this time. Looking into several commentaries, I found something I'd never seen before. And what they suggest is that when Jesus said, Peter, do you love me more than these? He wasn't talking about the guys at the table. He was saying, Peter, you love me more than a good catch of fish. Do you love me more than this thing that you used to be, that you used to do, that you still have gifts and talents to do? Do you love me more than a mess of fish? This whole scene is a deja vu. Jesus was teaching on the beach one morning. Peter, James, and John had been fishing all night, hadn't caught anything. Jesus was on their boat talking to the crowd, and then after the crowd started dispersing, he told Peter, push back out. He said, you know, Master, we fished all night. We didn't catch anything. I know, but if you push back out and throw your net on the other side, you will catch them. Okay, we'll do it. So they push out, and they caught so many fish that it took other boats to come get them. Remember, that's how it started. And then when they got back to the shore that day with this fish that it took a couple boats to pull in, Jesus looked at Peter, James, and John, and he said, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And in Luke's gospel, it says, and on that day, they pulled their boats up on shore, they left everything, and they followed Jesus. Now, at this moment right here with Peter, is all that's playing again. Now, this is the second time he's seen this scene. I want to remind us that God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. And at this strategic moment, I think Jesus is calling Peter to reassess his priorities. Peter had been a gifted, successful fisherman. He could be that again. Would Peter give his time and talent and treasure back to developing his fishing business, fishing for fish? Or would he fully embrace the calling of being a fisher of men? And by the way, related to the calling of being fishermen, I don't know what you do for a living, but here's the calling on your life. You're called to be a fisher of men and women, boys and girls. That's the calling on every one of our lives. We get to choose whether we'll honor or ignore that call, but don't think, well, no, I'm not an evangelist, so that's not for me. No, no, every one of us, every one of us is called to touch and minister and reach out to people in the name of Jesus every day. We are all called to be fishers of men. That call never changes. We can decide whether we want it to be part of our priority or not, but the call never changes. Back to the story. 3 years into his calling as a fisher of men, Peter is at a crossroads. Do I go on or do I go back? I think a lot of times we hit those crossroads moments. We come to those places in our lives where we're at a crossroad like that. And like Peter, I think when we hit those moments, we have several issues to consider. First, will we tie our priorities, the way we use our time, our talent, our treasure, will we tie it to our job and embrace our job as our sense of identity? I'm going to suggest to you that our identity is best connected to who we are rather than what we do. Maybe actually to whose we are. Will we settle for the familiar? Because at least we know how that works. Or will we embrace the unknown of the righteous living by faith? Will hidden unforgiveness toward other people, and maybe even more so toward ourselves, will that hidden unforgiveness cause us to shrink back, maybe shrinking back in shame, shrinking back more aware of our failures? There's freedom in forgiveness given, and there's freedom in forgiveness received. Will we fall into the trap of a critical fault-finding spirit that causes us to live with this constant sense of comparison with other people, trying to measure ourselves with other people and deciding who's good and deciding who's bad and who's doing it right and who's doing it wrong? When we appoint ourselves as the judge, that shuts down and reorders our efforts and our achievements, and it will hinder our ability to be all that we're created to be. And then the other really crucial question at a crossroads moment is, what agenda will prevail? Will the prevailing agenda be, not your will, but mine be done? Or will it be, not my will, but yours be done? Those are choices we have to make related to our priorities at crossroads moments. The way ahead, the answer for all these questions is found in reaffirmed love and then deliberate actions. The real question Jesus asked Peter that day is a question that still echoes through all the way to today. Do we truly love the Lord more than anything else? Easy to sing it, easy to say it, takes everything we've got to live it. Do we truly love the Lord more than anything else? When Jesus started into this conversation, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? He didn't say, do you truly agape love me? He didn't call him to unconditional God-like love. Instead, he used the word agapao. And the word agapao means, do you, as a deliberate assent of your will, as a principle and propriety in your life, do you choose to love me more than you love this other thing that you've done? And Peter answered, yes, Lord, which is powerful. And then Peter said, Lord, you know that I love you. But the word he used, basically what he said is, Lord, you know I love you like a brother. And with that confession, Jesus began to call Peter back to fishing for men. He didn't say, go be a good fisherman. He said, feed my lambs. As it related to Peter's ministry, the word lambs signifies beginners, newbies in the faith. Feeding them probably meant providing simple, gentle, basic care. and instruction. It's about giving them milk before their meat. It's about teaching them what it is to have pure and simple devotion to Christ. It's a part of his ministry. How do you love God and how do you love people? Just making it practical and real. The second time Jesus asked and Peter answered, Jesus' action step expanded the scope of Peter's ministry. He said, take care of my sheep, which meant tend to the needs of the more mature. The more mature need and can handle stricter care. The more mature need meat, not just milk. The more mature need to be equipped for works of ministry. Interestingly, Peter's third denial around the fire outside of, while the trial was going on, was the harshest. He even added kind of cuss word to it. I don't know the guy. Jesus' third question actually simplified. So instead of saying, Peter, as a choice and deliberate sin of your will, do you love me? The third time Jesus said, Peter, do you love me like a brother? And Peter, not connecting altogether why he's asking him three times, you know, some of us are a little slower than others. But he says, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. You know all things. You know I love you like a brother. Now listen, that love you like a brother thing is an important dynamic to our relationship with God. Making a deliberate assent of our will to love God is necessary. It's significant. We either have made that decision or we have not. But loving him like a brother is huge. Loving him like a brother is the platform that launches us into our destiny. On the day before the night that Jesus was arrested, so he's talking to his disciples, it's before they've gone to the Garden of Gethsemane, before he's arrested. On that day, as he's talking to them, one of the things that he told them that day, he said, the Father himself loves you because you love me. But what he said is, the Father himself loves you because you love me like a brother. Wow, that's powerful. That's powerful. It's because you love me like a brother and because you believed I came from God. The Father himself loves you. It was later that night as Peter stood by a charcoal fire. He denied Jesus three times. Flash forward to this story. God is into the details. And here's Peter standing by another charcoal fire. But not under the cover of darkness, but on the first light of a new day, face to face with Jesus. When Jesus walked Peter through three affirmations that displaced all of Peter's denials, and Jesus broke off the lingering effects of shame, and Jesus moved Peter back into his place as a fisherman. Peter, do you love me like a brother? Then feed my sheep. That last feed my sheep was an acknowledgement that even mature sheep still need a shepherd. Another way to see the whole scope of this feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep is evangelize, encourage, and shepherd. And again, all of those are for all of us. We're called to evangelize. We're called to encourage. We're called to shepherd. Don't write off the evangelism part because you're uncomfortable being a soul winner. Just love people. Just be kind to people. Evangelism is a process. Some plant, some water, some reap. Oh, it's great joy when you get to lead somebody and pray with somebody to come to Christ. Amazing. But listen to me. If seeds aren't planted and seeds aren't watered, there's a lot less harvest to be done. So we're all invited to be part of the evangelism thing. We are all called to be encouragers, people who come alongside, people who stand with people, people like the four friends that lifted up the paralytic. I'm going to cut a hole in the roof, and I'm going to drop you at the feet of Jesus. And that man got well, not because of his faith, but because of his friend's faith. And we're all called to be people who encourage like that. And then we're also called to be people who shepherd. We're called to be people that watch out for people. There's nobody in your life by accident. And when somebody in your life goes off to the right or goes off to the left and gets off the path, it's not like, oh, that's weird. I wonder what happened to them. It's like, go get them. Call them. Reach out to them. Remind them, I know who you are. Hey, look, I know this is tough, but I will stand with you. I will walk with you. Come on back. Let's be the ones that when the one leaves the 99 and that one is somebody you know, you go get them. We're all called to look out and care for one another like that. Evangelism, encouragement, and shepherding is an activity that we're all called to be involved in. For Peter, this was a get back to work moment. It was a priority check. It was an affirmation of an irrevocable call. And that irrevocable call would require Peter to set aside his independence and simply follow Jesus. Look at verse 18. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else address you and lead you where you don't want to go. And John wrote, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death which Peter would glorify God. And then Jesus said to Peter, follow me. Early in our lives, before we've surrendered to Jesus, we're doing what we want when we want to do it. But once we've surrendered to him, it costs us everything. Once we surrender to him, it's not just doing what we want to do. Now it is following him. It's laying our lives down for him. History tells us that Peter was crucified, but upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified the way that Jesus was crucified. But I think this call wasn't just about the way he would end his life crucified. I think it was the call to Peter from that moment forward. You don't get to just say, I'm going fishing. No, I've got a call in your life. I've got something for you to do. You are needed and necessary in the kingdom, and it'll require you to push your independence aside, die to yourself, take up your cross, and follow me every day. That follow me is powerful. In the original language, there's three definitions. Be in union with my road is definition number one. Definition number two, go the same way as me. But I love definition number three. Accompany me as a disciple and a learner. I love that. I love that. That's how Peter's call got started. Accompany me. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And here at this strategic moment, it's back to the same thing. It's not, okay, follow me, give your life to me, and then go do what you think you're supposed to do, and if you get stuck, call me. It's not, okay, follow me, give your life to me, and then the rest of your days, just try to do what you think Jesus would do. No. It's follow me, come with me, walk with me. I will walk with you. Let's stay, let's be in this together. Accompany me, and I'll keep teaching you, and you will be my disciple. We're all invited to do that. That invitation still stands. It's not going to change. It's a call to arrange our priorities so that our time and our talent and our treasure is aligned in union with the road that Jesus has marked out for each of us to walk with him. Here's the bottom line. We all choose our priorities. Our yeses mean no to some other things. Our no's create the space for yeses to manifest. What we give precedence to directly affects the way we steward and manage our time, our talent, and our treasure. And I want to remind us as we finish this morning of something Franklin likes to teach. Value is determined by the price paid to purchase. And God's highest value is on people. God's highest value, what God treasures more than anything, are the souls of men and women, boys and girls from every tongue, tribe, nation, creed, everything. That those people, no matter the gender, no matter the color of your skin, no matter where you're born, God's highest treasure is people. People are the most valuable treasure. And as it relates to people and our priorities, Jesus' instruction and our opportunity is still the same. Jesus says to every one of us, follow me, and I'll make you a fisher of men. Let's stand together. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the call on our lives. You have chosen to use people like us. In the midst of our messes, in the midst of things we get right and the things we get wrong, you have chosen to call and use people like us to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, to be your hands and feet in this world. And so, Lord, we just want to reaffirm again our yes to that. And we ask that in your kindness, that your spirit would identify for us anything in our priorities related to our time and talent or treasure that are given to anything less than, that we would choose to embrace the best, the things that you've called us to, the things you've created us to be and do, that are in union with the road that you've marked out with us. Lord, protect us from veering off to the right or to the left. Let us stay in step with the Spirit. Let us live in a way that brings you honor, that brings you glory, that's in partnership with the advancing work of the kingdom of God on the earth right now. And we thank you for the incredible privilege we have to be part of that. Lord, make us fishers of men and women, boys and girls, for your namesake and for your glory. Amen. Amen. Amen.